I'm preaching a request message this morning, and actually, this is a thrilling truth. And I think I can say that there is no particular area where folk have more misunderstanding than in this area. And I'm going to be talking this morning upon our position and our state. And actually, these are two entirely different things. Our position is one thing. Our state is another. And I believe that if you listen carefully with an open heart, that this can be for you, if you do not properly understand the difference, a time of great and glorious illumination. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. This is the great church epistle, the epistle that is inexhaustible, and the one that is so often referred to as the great, tremendous epistle on the body of Christ. In order to catch the symphony of the passage, I would like to begin to read at verse 1, and we're only going to be concerned with verses 4 through 6, and so I'd like to read through verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to take notice of that phrase, or those two words, in Christ. Keep this in your mind this morning. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, grace was the Greek greeting. Peace was the Israeli greeting and is to this very day. Shalom. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see those words again. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we contemplate this exalted passage of revelatory truth, how we ask that somehow this morning we shall be lifted out of the mundane and the ordinary, and that we shall be so occupied with the sense of thy presence that, as the lovely words of the gospel song say it, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. And if there be those who are part of our company who do not fully realize what it means to be in thee, what our position is in thee, how we pray that this will be the morning when the light that streams from the pages of the Word of God will bring illumination to our hearts as never before. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. How often is the question asked, why did not God, who is omniscient and who knows all things, create a race of people who could never be guilty of moral aberration and rebellion and sin? Why didn't God create beings who could not have possibly spurned him or rejected him, but who would have always done what was right in his sight, and who always would have loved and obeyed him? Is not God in some sense responsible for the fact that man ruined his paradise and transformed it into a noxious wilderness and became stigmatized and polluted by sin? Didn't God create a creature that was weak, and therefore man is the victim of that weakness? The answer is, certainly he could. He could have made creatures that could never on any occasion ever have failed him. Interestingly, he has given us samples of this in the lower kingdom. He has made some creatures who never deviate a hair's breadth from the purpose of their being. It is very interesting that animals make no moral choices. Dr. Leander Kaiser, who is not only an eminent theologian, but who is also a very exciting naturalist, says, I have studied birds for over 40 years and have had thousands of them under my observation, and I have never known an unchaste bird. God makes those little feathered creatures to act according to his own thought for them. For example, the mourning dove, if it loses its mate, remains widowed all of its life. There is absolutely no exception to this rule. I understand the same is true with swans. God has constituted these little creatures this way and could have so constituted mankind that they could not have deviated from the path of rectitude. God could have made a robot, a computer, and he could have programmed us to do exactly as he pleased. But the determination on the part of God to create a man or a woman who could give him loyal obedience, loving service, voluntary devotion, necessitated the creation of men and women with the power of self-determination who, if they wanted to, could turn away from him, refuse to obey him if they so desired. Otherwise, there would have been no freedom in their love, devotion, reverence, affection, no ability to make a moral decision, no power of self-determination or choice. In contemplating this, I have been wondering in my mind if love could ever find an expression other than in the ability to be able to refuse it. And evidently, God was willing to take the risk in order to have beings in this universe who would give him glad, free-hearted love and devotion, and who would make a moral decision to embrace him and own him and yield their lives to him in obedience and surrender. And so, when by that self-determinative choice, man rebelled against the moral order and the terrible trauma and infection of sin was introduced, immediately the promise of the Savior was given. And the time came when indeed the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. And now, through the great finished work of our matchless Christ, God can present us in his own glorious presence, listen very carefully, holy and without blame in him, underscore those words. Oh, how important are those two words, in him. This is our standing. This is our position. This is the way that God looks at us. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we experience the miracle of spiritual birth, when we're born into the family of God, God sees us from that time on in Christ. Oh, I'm so anxious for you to understand this. When a baby like Prince Charles is born into a king's family or a queen's family, he becomes a prince. That's his standing. That's his position. He may not act like a prince. And by the way, as Bonnie Charles, so often referred to that way, was growing up, there were a great many times when he didn't act like a prince. But he was a prince. Our standing, our position, comes from the fact that we have a new nature, that we have been created in the image of Jesus Christ, and that throbbing in our souls is the very life of God, abundant and eternal. But our state is often far less than our standing. Indeed, the fact that we still have an old nature causes it to be a necessity that we live in conflict with that old nature every day of our lives. That's why the Apostle Paul made the statement, I die daily. That's why he talks in Galatians 2:20 about the crucifixion of the old nature and the necessity of living in the new nature. That old nature will be with us as long as we are in these mortal bodies. That old nature will be with us until the day we are transformed, not only in soul and spirit, but in body. When we live at last in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, freed forever from the pollution and the contamination of sin. And so you see, the struggle of the Christian is to constantly, in the new nature, conquer the old nature, to reckon ourselves as dead to that old nature and alive to the new nature. If ye then be risen with Christ, the apostle writes to the Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Our state, of course, ought to be exactly like our standing. A prince should act like a prince. But sometimes it takes many years of growth before we begin to really appear to be what we already are. And by the way, Jude is speaking about our position when he says, and I love this rather careful translation of Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and listen to this, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Now I want you to follow along in your Bible very, very carefully, beginning at verse 4. We read, he chose us, notice, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. This, you see, does not have reference to your present state. It has reference to your position and your standing before God. And the apostle clearly tells us by divine inspiration that it was the love of God that proposed this possibility. And it is a love that is infinitely beyond human understanding, beyond human conception. If I may say it, it is an inconceivable love. It is a love that is absolutely beyond comprehension. It was because of his love, then, that the Word of God says we were chosen of God, chosen of his Son. And when we immediately ask, what have I done in order to be chosen? What have I done in order to be selected? The answer is, and listen very carefully, nothing. We are absolutely right when we sing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there's where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. This love of God, this love for which I'm sure there is no human definition, sees us right now at this very moment as trusting believers committed to Jesus Christ, holy, blameless, without sin, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us in the great finished work on the cross. That is our position. Now, that's difficult to accept, but it is irrevocably, eternally, absolutely true. God sees you this morning, holy, blameless, consecrated, set apart for Him, above reproach. Well, you say, well, Dr. Jack, how can He see me that way? Listen, because you are in Christ. Because your life is hid with Christ in God. Now listen carefully. God sees us in Christ because by faith, first of all, we are clothed with His righteousness. You know, Isaiah tells us something interesting about our righteousness. Now, our righteousness is the best that we can do. And don't discount it. Our righteousness is true righteousness. It's the best that we can do. But Isaiah says that in the sight of God, our righteousness, yours and mine, are like filthy rags. The only righteousness that can be accepted in the presence of an absolutely holy God is a perfect righteousness. You can never achieve that. Neither can I. But the Word of God says that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says God was, notice again, in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Listen to these beautiful words. The apostle writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:9, that ye may be found, notice the words again, in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. We could add parenthetically, my effort to keep the law, but that which is through faith, notice again, in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God sees me garmented and clothed with the pristine, pure, flawless, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the way God sees me right now. Secondly, God sees us cleansed, forgiven, and without sin. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Listen, read that verse. Read it again and again and again, and suddenly the rich meaning will begin to come through. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And notice those two words again, in Him. What then was God's eternal purpose in choosing us? God declares that His purpose was that we should be holy, and that simply means consecrated, set apart for Him, and blameless in His sight, even above reproach in His love. The purpose then, the thought of God, the Father, from all eternity, was that we should be set apart for His glory. The purpose of God in the miracle of the incarnation, in the writhing, twisting, dying Son of God on the tree of the world's shame, His great, glorious exaltation in the morning of the resurrection when He burst through the tomb, the purpose of the empty grave, the purpose of the cross, the purpose of the resurrection was that we should be set apart for His glory. The purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the baptizing of all believers into the body of Christ was that we should be set apart for His glory. The plan of the Godhead was that sinners saved by grace should be partakers of the divine nature, thus becoming capable of communion and fellowship with God. Now, not only this, but he purposed that we should possess a nature to which blame could never be attached. Surely, nothing but the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ could ever cause that purpose and that plan of God to be realized. And so completely does the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cleanse us in the catharsis of its tremendous purging power that God's blueprint or pattern for every one of us will be accomplished. Through the eternal ages, every sincere, blood-bought, born-again, committed believer to Jesus Christ will be holy before him without reproach, the special object of his unfathomable love. You see, it has always been God's desire to have man in his presence in order, as the old catechism expressed it, he might enjoy him forever. The presence of the angels evidently only did not and has not satisfied the heart of the triune God. The heart of God evidently cries out for the love and the fellowship of man. And so we find from Genesis to Revelation, God's great desire is to surround himself with men, to be in their midst, and to have them on the most intimate terms with himself. He could not, however, have fellowship with men whose iniquities, whose aberrations, whose failures, whose rebellious sins and selfishness still covered them. Were they ever to be in his presence? They had to be before him holy and without blame. In heaven, we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who manifested God to us in corporal terms, whose love is as deep as the deepest sea and infinitely higher than the highest heaven. This is the love he bestowed upon us. Oh, how immeasurable is that love. You remember, scrawled upon the walls of an insane asylum were the words, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made, and every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor would the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Further we read, in love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, notice very carefully, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, this was before the foundation of the world. Now, do you know that it's impossible for us to think in these terms? Before anything made that was made, before a world, ever a world in space, before a sun ever blazed its light and bathed the planet, before a grain of sand was ever molded, before a flower ever bloomed, before anything that was made, God predestined you and me to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ. The previous verse tells us that we are blameless before him in love. Now, in this love, we're told he foreordained, he destined, he planned by that love that we should be adopted as his own children. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law," and notice carefully, "that we might receive the adoption as sons." John 1:12, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name." Now this is a very, very interesting truth. It is God who chose us in grace. And so it is the Father who predestined us that we should be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible, and I want you to listen carefully, are people ever predestined to go to hell? And nowhere are people simply predestined to go to heaven. We are chosen in Christ to share his glory for eternity. But predestination, if you read your Bible carefully, is always concerned with some special place of blessing. For example, we read in Romans 8:28, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Here we read that we were predestined to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, to increasingly share his likeness, to be more and more like him. Predestination is not God from all eternity saying, this man goes to heaven and this man goes to perdition. Predestination teaches that when I have believed in this wonderful Christ, when I have committed my life to him, trusted him as the Lord of life and the Savior, I may know on the authority of the Word of God that my relationship to Jesus Christ can never be broken, that what I possess, I'll possess when the sun is ashes and the stars in the night sky have gone out forever, and that someday I'm going to be in moral character exactly like Jesus Christ. And that settles the matter of the security of my salvation. Whatever my present unsatisfactory experiences may be, someday I shall be altogether like the one who redeemed me. Listen, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Let's say it together. "But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be what? Like him. The word adoption bothers some folk, but it's simply because we are not acquainted with Greek and Roman culture. In the Greek, huios is son, as you possibly know, and tathemi means to place. And the word adopted simply means to place as a son. And let me show you why the term was used. You see, in the days in which our Lord ministered, in the days also of the apostles, among the Greeks and Romans, a man, unfortunately, practiced polygamy, and he had many wives, and some who were really his slaves. And he could select the children which he wished to be his heirs and with whom he would divide his estate. In other words, he would take those whom he selected down to the forum, and there he would make an open confession before the proper authority that these chosen ones were his sons and would go through what was called a ceremony of son placing, adoption. We've been born into the family of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then the Word of God says, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, has marked us off and placed us, get this, as sons who are to share everything with Jesus Christ for all eternity. You say, that can't be true. Romans 8:17, we have become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Man, isn't that thrilling truth? We are adopted sons, and we are born again children. It is through our Lord Jesus that all this blessing comes. Think of it then. In the past eternity, God marked us out for placement in his own family. That's our position right this very moment. We are the sons and the daughters of God. No wonder we say, wonderful grace. Wonderful grace. Dr. Ironside expressed it this way: suppose that God, while planning the church, had said, "I'm going to show my grace and exceeding riches of my love. I shall make fallen and sinful men, derelicts, drunkards, thieves, though they may be, into beautiful creatures as the angels are. Every one of those men who will accept my son will be as beautiful as the angels, even as beautiful as Michael and Gabriel, and even as glorious as Lucifer before his fall. This would have been wonderful indeed." But wait a minute! God goes even further than that, and he says, "I shall make my redeemed men and women greater than all the angelic hosts. I shall mark out a place for them that held by the tallest angel who stands before my throne would be diminishing. I shall mark them out as adopted sons in Jesus Christ." And so you see, we are members of the household of God, and according to Romans 8:17, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God the Father, way back in the reaches of the unknown eternity, picked us up and marked us to be like his Son and seated us with him in the heavenlies. I ask you, could God do more than this for man? Why has God the Father done this for us? Did he choose us and mark us under the adoption of sons because of our worthiness? Because he knew we would render such excellent works? No. He did all these things, listen, verses 5 and 6, according to the kind intention of, notice the words, his will, to the praise and of the glory of his grace. Every blessing for time and eternity we owe to him. You know, some people are afraid of the will of God. And yet it is the will of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God, that you and I who put our trust in Jesus Christ should share the Savior's glory for all eternity, and the revealing of his will to us step by step, in order that as we move through the journey of life, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Oh, to be able to say from the heart, how sweet is the will of God. The greatest mistake any professed Christian can ever make is to ever, in any instance, substitute his will for what he knows to be the will of God. Remember, it is the will of God that every blood-bought, born-again child of God should eventually be with Christ and be like him forevermore. And the only real peace, the only authentic happiness, the only true joy for created beings is found when we know we are living in the will of God. That will, that purpose, planned our redemption. That will purposed our salvation. And that will secures our place in glory for all eternity. And so we've seen in verse 4, we're chosen of God. In verse 5, we've been adopted, placed as sons in the family of God. Lastly, in verse 6, the Word of God says, and this is one of my favorite phrases in all of revelatory truth, we are accepted in the Beloved. Oh, how beautiful. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now we've been climbing, as it were, one of God's wonderful mountain peaks, a veritable Everest, and now we have reached the top. We have at last been privileged to crown the pinnacle. And standing here, we're privileged to look below and see the depths from which we have come. And then to look beyond and see the glory that's before us. And the first thing we recognize is that there's absolutely no room for human boasting. Our salvation is according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. That no man may have opportunity to give himself any credit whatsoever. It is to the praise and the glory of God's grace that we have been accepted in the Beloved. We preach about it, and we sing about it, and we read about it. And yet how few enter into the precious fact that what we have is ours altogether and only because of His grace. And let us never forget that grace is God's free, unmerited favor lavished upon those who deserve nothing but judgment. You can't earn grace. You can't earn His loving kindness. The story is told of a woman who attempted to assassinate Queen Elizabeth. Dressed as a man page, she secreted herself in a room where she knew the queen would be changing her clothes and waiting for a convenient moment to stab her, not realizing that the queen's attendants would be careful to search the room before her majesty entered. Hidden among the gowns, the woman was found and brought into the presence of the queen. They took from her the dagger that she had hoped to plant in the heart of her sovereign. And realizing that her case, humanly speaking, was hopeless, she threw herself on her knees and pled with the queen to have compassion upon her. She who was her intended assassin, she pled for grace. Queen Elizabeth looked at her quietly and coolly said, "If I show you grace, then what kind of a promise will you make about the future?" The woman looked up and said, "Grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all." Queen Elizabeth caught it in a moment, and she said, "You are right. I pardon you by my grace." And they led her away a free woman. Mercy would have released her, but grace forgave her and forgot. History tells us that from that moment, Queen Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than the woman who had intended to take her life. Remember then that grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, grace that insists upon pledges and promises for the future is no grace at all. Grace is favor, freely shown to those who deserve only judgment. We will gratefully acknowledge one day in His blessed presence that left to ourselves we would have gone on to everlasting condemnation, but that it was He who showed us His deep, deep, glorious love that met us in our need. And looking down upon us, He pitied us in our lostness, our confusion, our futility, our sin. And He invaded the world in the person of His Son to die for us, to be the Savior. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that led Him to Skull Hill and to settle the claim that we never could have settled. And so by grace and grace alone are we saved. Think of it. We have not merely been forgiven, not merely justified, not merely washed from our sins, not merely cleansed from our defilement, but we have received in loving kindness to the very heart of God, according to the Father's estimate of His own beloved Son. We are reconciled in love to Him. In the 17th chapter of John, our blessed Lord is praying to the Father. And He is speaking in His prayer of all those who will believe in Him to the very end of time. And speaking of such, this is what He says to the Father. Listen carefully. "That the world may know that Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me." You know something? I could not believe that if it was not in the Bible. I couldn't do it. I could not believe that the infinite, holy God loves me in myself, what I am, who never retires a night without bowing before the Lord and asking for forgiveness, confessing failure, that he loves me as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? We do not have far to go for proof of this love. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I love a great many people in this world. Really love them. But I don't know whether I love anyone enough to give my wonderful son Johnny in a sacrificial death to save them. I'm afraid I love Johnny just a little bit more than I love the members of my congregation even. Oh, listen, John wrote, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation, the place of mercy. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:17, listen to this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. Now here's a very important verse. That is, as he is in relation to judgment. He has already passed through the judgment. He will never have to go through it again. Our Lord will never have to know the terrible emptiness and darkness in the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Our Lord will never have to know again the enshrouding of his soul, the blackness of impenetrable night, the taste of the bitter cup, the agony, the shame, the curse of the cross. All that is past. He went through it all. And now we're so united to him, so fused with him, so in union with him, so identified with him, that listen, as he is, so are we in this world. If we are accepted in him, the beloved, then all of his worthiness, his loveliness, his righteousness are imputed to us. And as he is, so are we before the Father. We cannot possibly be accepted in ourselves, nor in any other person, but only in him can we be accepted in the presence of a holy God. All of this, beloved, he planned before the foundation of the world, chosen of God, adopted as sons, accepted in the beloved. Oh, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Standing on the banks of the Jamna River at Agra in India is the Taj Mahal, the love tribute of Shah Jahan to Princess Arjumand's wife, whom he called lovingly and reverently Mumtaz Mahal, the exalted of the palace. A woman I'm sure loved as few women have ever been loved. It is said to be the most beautiful structure in the world. It is a dream in marble. Someone has rightly called it frozen poetry. There is a beautiful story connected with how it was constructed. Shah Jahan had promised his wife a palace more magnificent than that which man should ever build. 8 times Mumtaz Mahal went down to hazard death in the mysterious land of motherhood, but the 8th time the babe came back alone. And as Shah Jahan sat bowed in irreparable grief by the side of his lifeless loved one, he cried, "Oh, my Mumtaz Mahal, you shall have the palace I promised you, though it must be your tomb." And for more than 20 years, he employed more than 20,000 men and spent more than $20 million, probably in the monetary measurement of our day and inflation, it'd be $1 billion, in building this marvelous mausoleum in which he placed the body of his beloved and by whose side he now rests bodily. For centuries, it has been one of the wonders of the world. Whether standing inside the Taj Mahal or underneath its wonderful dome or gazing upon its dreamy white form from without or standing before its picture which hangs upon the walls of many homes, it is always one of most moving emotions when you read how the Shah engraved upon the tomb in remembrance of the woman he loved to the memory of an undying love. But, beloved, there was one who in his undying love for all mankind went down through the valley of suffering into the realm of death itself and then came back. He triumphed over death and hell. At a cost of infinite suffering, brought life and immortality to light in his glorious resurrection and thus purchased redemption from death and from destruction for you and for me and for everyone who will humbly, simply receive him by faith. But what have you done for him? What monument will you build for him? By the bloody sweat of Gethsemane, by the thorn-pierced brow, by the nails that went through his hands and feet, by the spear that tore through his side, by the unutterable agonies of his soul, shall we not say this morning, I shall build for him a monument fairer, grander, more costly than the Taj Mahal, a monument not in white and perishable marble, but in a life pure and undefiled, lived in unselfish loyalty to him who loved me and gave himself for me, who chose me, who placed me as a son, who accepted me in his eternal love. A life devoted to the memory of the undying love of Jesus Christ for my lost soul. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all. You see, it is out of this there springs the obedience of faith. Out of this there springs the earnest desire to so labor, to so work, to so live for God, that when we meet our Savior in glory, we shall hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, now I will make thee ruler over many things. You see, we share his joy through the ages to come because we are in him. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. I'm sure you've heard these unforgettable words written in a prison cell in the Civil War by a Colonel Andre. Hail, sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen men. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace, which made my soul a hiding place. Against the God who built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. And thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the sorrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood a view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me at a placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world of hell. He bore it for a sinful race and thus became my hiding place. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my faith, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me on fair Canaan's coast, and I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we realize our position, our lives hid with Christ in thee, Our hearts are lifted to thee this morning in adoration and praise. Now, while our heads are bowed,